We have likened our salvation to a journey, and if so, then the Psalms teach us to sing our faith as we travel. Today is going to be a different kind of sermon in a couple of ways. One, we're going to look at two Psalms at once, which together illustrate how much distance the spiritual journey of salvation covers. Psalm 14 is a lament over our natural spiritual condition, the starting point for anybody who wishes to be saved in the first place. Psalm 15 expresses the aspiration of arriving in the presence of God, spiritually whole and complete, as it were, at the end of our journey. Now, today's message will attempt to chart that journey between the two Psalms. We're going to see that salvation is a grand process. We're going to cover a lot of territory. It's a process in which both God and we are active and participating, a process in which our response is constantly fueled by God's initiative. And that's how we get there. Listen to Psalm 14 and then Psalm 15. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The fool says in his heart, there's no God, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, no one does any good. Psalm 14, that's another psalm that comes out of David's experience as king of Israel. Remember back, if you might have been here, when we looked at Psalm 12, we saw how David reacted to people around him twisting the truth, trying to gain his influence. Well, this psalm takes that observation a step further. It's not just that people play with the truth. It's even deeper than that. There is a corruption in the human soul that works itself out in 100 ways. Maybe David wrote this when he was having a particularly bad day. Because you know what that feels like, don't you? When things are really going wrong and people are not nice to you on the road. And I mean, aren't there days when you just kind of feel fed up with the whole human race? When all you can do is see human failure and crime and selfishness? Aren't there days when you wish you could move somewhere else? Then realize wherever you go, same kind of people are going to be there. David wrote this psalm on a day when he was just not a happy camper. And the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, and they've all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. There were days when the king was fed up with incompetence. He was fed up, disgusted with everybody, his political enemies, his political friends. They all seemed like leeches. His children could be so much trouble. Visiting dignitaries, uncouth, making ridiculous demands. As administrator, he had to deal with mismanagement. As judge, he had to adjudicate some lulus. People suing one another for things they should have taken care of by themselves. And the crimes people are capable of committing that came before his court. What's wrong with everybody? Why doesn't anybody care about decency and civility? Don't people realize that God sees how we behave? David understood that all human sin, the root, was ignoring the true and living God, exalting lies about him in his place. Verse 1 gets right to the point. The fool says there's no God. They're corrupt. Corruption comes from turning away from the true and living God. If we aren't operating consciously out of obedience to our Maker, then anything we do, no matter how nice it may be, is still sin, is still corrupt at heart, at root. This is a long way from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, David sang of the greatness of humanity and all the moon and the stars and how wonderful mankind is. But as king, he had to admit that everybody he dealt with was corrupt. Nobody seemed to be able to live up to this tremendous potential. that we know is inside somewhere, but it seems to be crippled or dead. Now, the New Testament takes this profound insight and applies it across the board to the human condition. David might have just been thinking about the people he had to deal with in the royal court, but the apostles said, you know, this psalm really applies to everybody, everywhere. Paul paraphrases this psalm in Romans 3 when he says, as it is written, Psalm 14, there is none righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Paul quotes Psalm 14 and some other passages to prove a point, which is that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. In other words, God is righteous, and he's going to weigh our deeds when we're judged, and he's going to treat us as we deserve, but we're going to find that when he weighs deeds, that all of us have sinned. And none of us will be declared righteous on the basis of what we've done with our lives. David's observations about people at court really apply to all of us. We may be very religious, creating gods who will approve of us just as we are, but the living God will never do so. Did you know that? The living God will never approve of sinners. Never. Psalm 14, the New Testament says, that's where we all begin. Every human being, from the most sophisticated to the most primitive, starts out life as a sinner. We don't become sinners because we choose to sin. We choose to sin because we start out sinners. We start out morally broken. How do we know that's true? Because everybody sins. All races, all sexes, all shapes and sizes of people, everybody violates their own conscience, let alone the perfect law of God. Keep the standards real simple if you want. Do to others as you have them do to you. You've never met anybody who's done that. Nobody, with one exception, has ever done that consistently. Some do better than others, some worse. Nobody's been consistent. That means that sin is a tendency that we know that we are born with. And that's Psalm 14, pretty grim starting place for a spiritual journey, isn't it? And then we come immediately, as we're reading through this, to Psalm 15. And now we're in for a shock. This is like the other side of a coin here. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous. Wait a minute. David, you just said no one is righteous, not even one. So who are these people who are dwelling with God, all righteous and everything? Putting these two psalms right next to each other creates this amazing and striking paradox, a tremendous tension that asks the question, hey, nobody is righteous, but behold how the righteous live with God. Now, David might not have seen this paradox when he wrote Psalm 15. They may have been written years apart. We don't know. Maybe David wrote Psalm 15 after a wonderful day of worship as he sees the impact that worship has on his own soul and the souls of others. This psalm may record his observations of those who know and worship the Lord are developing a very different quality of life. But at some point after the psalms are written, David, or maybe somebody else, sees how starkly they contrast each other, and they put them together. Right next to each other, side by side, on purpose. And they come across as the starting point and the ending point of a great journey. Look at where we all begin, as sinners with no interest in God. Look at where some end up. Righteous, whole in God's sight, welcome in his holy presence. This is a great pairing of psalms, staking out the boundaries of this journey that the whole Bible is written to explain. How do sinners who are born for exclusion and judgment and banishment become reborn as righteous people who are at home with God himself and welcome there? See, this is a question and tension you get throughout the Old Testament. It's resolved in foreshadowing. It's resolved in some concepts that are laid down, but the tension is unresolved by the time you end with Malachi. Because the answer, it comes to us in the form of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He pulls together these two themes, these promises of the Old Testament. Jesus created in himself a bridge between Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. And it's a bridge that we call salvation. What I want to do today is just trace that salvation from beginning to end. This is going to be a different kind of sermon. Usually I just stay in one text and develop the ideas. And when we do that, we're taking one part of salvation and we bring it up real close and we kind of examine it. But there hardly is ever a time when we kind of step back and see the entire process so we know how all the pieces fit together. That's what we're going to do today, is just get this real big picture, put it in a package we can look at all at once. And we're going to use that handout that's in your bulletin to do this. If you take this handout, I hope you have a bulletin, you see a line there with arrows, and that represents our spiritual journey. It runs from Psalm 14 to 15, from a state of ruin and sin to a state of eternal righteousness. And the Bible says this journey passes through several biblically defined stages, and I want to outline those stages for you. And along the way, on purpose, I'm going to mention some theological terms, because theological terms serve as a kind of shorthand for important concepts. I don't usually use them, and it's not important for you to memorize them. What is important is that you understand the process and how it works. On one side, we have a diagram. On the other side, you have the same thing in a list form with some scripture passages that you may want to look at later. You may want to just take this out and keep it and ponder it to get the whole picture. So let's take a look. On the left, we begin with Psalm 14. Now, this is the universal ruin of the human race in sin. Theologically, we call that a total depravity, original sin and total depravity, a condition that we inherit from our first parents. Now, total depravity is mentioned in the subtitle. You may want to write it there next to Psalm 14 if it would help. Total depravity is an ugly sounding term because it is meant to summarize all human ugliness. The word total does not mean that all people are equally sinful or everyone is as sinful as they could be. We can still get worse. Total means that every part of our humanity is corrupt, it's compromised to a greater or a lesser extent. And it's this moral compromise that we live in that makes us corrupt and entirely unfit for God's fellowship. How can somebody who is morally corrupt ever be blessed, happy, comfortable in the presence of a holy God? Looks like a very long way from Psalm 14 over to the left, Psalm 15. Psalm 15 pictures a believer as righteous, actually dwelling or living with God, symbolized in the Old Testament temple. How do we get from total ruin to total bliss? The message of the Bible is this. This is the most important sentence of the sermon. We get from one condition to the other because God takes us there. That's the essence of salvation as Christians understand it. God takes us there. God takes us there. God takes the initiative to deliver us from our moral corruption. He isn't forced to do that. That's why we call it grace. Salvation's a journey in which the believer, you or I, we're always responding to God's grace. We are involved. Our choices, our obedience is crucial, indispensable. But our choices and our obedience are always responses to His initiative, to His grace that is energizing us. It's God's grace that's energizing faith. He does something and we are moved, we're enabled, we're encouraged, we are energized to respond to it. Then He responds to us, gives us more grace. Then we respond to that with the energy we've received. God meets us in total depravity in Psalm 14. And before He's finished, He's taken us all the way to glory, Psalm 15. It's Christ's work on the cross and in His resurrection that provides the basis for all this. It's His sacrifice that enables God to forgive us, His resurrection that provides new life, victory, and an inheritance. How is the work of Christ applied to us? Well, the first thing God does, notice it's on top of the line, God does this, He regenerates a person. That's another word for being born again. As Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus, he was paraphrasing Ezekiel, actually. He was saying that being brought to life, spiritually, is an act of God. It's not something we do. When He said, you must be born again, the Greek is not a command. It's a statement of fact. You must be born again before you can see the kingdom of God. That moral brokenness that we are born with makes us blind to the goodness of God's rule. We don't like it. We run away from it. Jesus said, when you're reborn by the Holy Spirit, you can begin to see the kingdom of God for what it really is. That's not something you do. It's something God does. Jesus said, it's like the wind. You can't control it. But you can feel its effects. All right, how do you feel the effects? How do you know you're born again? Because you respond down below the line. You know you're born again because you see the kingdom of God, you see the truth of the gospel, and you respond to it. We call this conversion. That's the next stop on the journey below the line. It's something that we do. God doesn't believe for us. Being born again enables, inspires, and calls forth our faith. Conversion is all about faith. A faith that now can see God and believe that He's good, that He'll forgive, that He'll pardon our sins in Christ. It's a faith that wants to get on this journey toward righteousness because our whole attitude toward sin has changed. We don't love it anymore. It's an enemy we're fighting with. We've changed our mind about it. So conversion is when we begin to trust Christ to bring us to God, a God whose righteousness we now find inspiring. That's an act that we do. And it changes our whole outlook on life. Now God responds to this conversion which he energized within us, and what a response it is. Because the moment we come to faith and repentance, not years later, not days later, not seconds later, but the instant we come to repentance and faith, God uses our faith to create a union between Jesus Christ and ourselves. He uses faith to tie us together as one. That's what it means to be in Christ. So that my reputation, what I have earned through my thoughts and actions, all gets attributed, or the Bible says credited, to Christ on the cross, where he suffered punishment for human sins. And Jesus' reputation, what he earned through his thoughts and actions, gets attributed or credited to me as if it were mine, because I am one with him. And God declares us, the biblical word is justified in Jesus. That means he declares all of our sins, past, present, and future, to be paid for. And justification is an instantaneous act of God the moment I come to faith. From that point on, God will never, ever treat me as a sinner. He doesn't see me in that state. I can never be lost again. He declares me justified because of my faith has united me. He's used that faith to unite me with his Son, that all my sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. Well, if God no longer sees me as a sinner, he can do something else he couldn't do before. He can adopt me into his family. God will never adopt someone he considers a sinner into his family, but he no longer considers me a sinner. And so even though I still struggle with sin every day, he credits me with the righteousness of his Son. So as soon as I am justified, I can be adopted by God to be his own child. I become the heir of an eternal inheritance earned by his only begotten Son, but shared with me. And God the Father treats me with the same respect, the same love, and he has the same future for me as he does for Jesus in terms of his humanity. Sounds like we're finished, but we're not, by a long shot. The diagram, unfortunately, is not to scale. Conversion, justification, adoption all happen very quickly following regeneration. But my actual thoughts and behaviors have barely changed from the time when I was totally depraved. We still have a long way to go to actually be transformed into righteous people who dwell with God forever. His Spirit has come to dwell with me, so we have communion, we have connection. But I'm a long way from Psalm 15, where I myself am in God's presence in a paradise and comfortable there. We have a long way to be transformed into righteous people. So the rest of our lives in this world is given over to what's called sanctification, the process of becoming holy. Sanctification is not an act. All the other things were acts performed by God or by us. But sanctification is a process in which we learn the ways of righteousness. It begins the moment we're adopted, as God begins to train and disciple his children. He begins to train us, break us of old habits, teach us new habits, turn us around. And it's not over until our very, very last breath in this world. Until then, there's always more to learn, always more ways to change for the better. Notice the line under sanctification is dashed, not solid. That's because, unlike all the other parts of salvation, sanctification is accomplished by God and the believer together, working together, the Holy Spirit called alongside to help us. And through the Holy Spirit, God continues to take the initiative every day. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we are justified and not condemned. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we are completely clean in God's sight. And he is the Spirit of adoption. He reminds us that God is our Father, that his character is implanted in us, that the inheritance is all ours. And we grow, we are sanctified as we respond to this grace every day, respond to his initiative by enjoying our faith and by maturing in our repentance. The process of sanctification ends in one of two ways. Either we die or Jesus returns. If we die first, our souls are kept safe in heaven until his return, when we're resurrected in an eternal paradise. Either way, we eventually reach Psalm 15, where we dwell in harmony with our Lord forever. And this final state we call glorification, because we shall experience God's glory directly, not by faith as we experience it now, but by living with him in his presence, comfortable and happy, because we are morally perfected. Or to use David's ancient words, we shall be those who dwell in the Lord's sanctuary, who live on his holy hill. Our walk shall be blameless, and we will do what is righteous. We will speak the truth from our hearts and have no slander on our tongues. We will do our neighbor no wrong and cast no slur on our fellow man. We will do these things, and we will never be shaken. What we've done is to use two psalms as a stage upon which to portray the whole drama and process of salvation, the spiritual journey, trying to see the whole forest, not just a few trees. We've seen where God finds us, where he's taking us, and how he's doing it. We've been introduced to some theological terms like total depravity and regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. You don't have to remember the words, but they're shorthands that describe our journey. The important thing in the overview is to understand God's part in the process and ours as we travel from Psalm 14 to Psalm 15. In every step, God takes the initiative and we respond to him. When you exercise faith in Jesus Christ and you are converted, you know that you have been born again because you are responding to God's grace. And if you want to grow in faith, you must remember you can never grow on your own. All growth is a response to his grace. Your faith, your repentance develops and matures by focusing on what God has done for you. The wonder of his justification, the pure joy of being his child is what fuels the growth of your faith today. You try to become more mature through sheer force of will and discipline, you're going to be disappointed. Instead, celebrate, enjoy his grace, and you will find yourself responding to it more than you ever imagined, until one day at his return, that is simply all you are. It's all you are, and all you're doing is just responding to his grace with pure joy, delight, and obedience.